since we were studying what not to wear. And I hope, as it happened to me, that through the week, the Lord, he has kind of a cruise control thing on me, that when I start going over the limit, there's a kind of an eh. And so I'm grateful for that, because a couple of times I actually managed to repent and change what I was doing in the middle of the wearing what I was, what was not becoming to me. So last week, what that is the beginning of our participation in this miraculous thing that God has done to come and indwell us. It would be wonderful if he could just come in and have a blank slate in us and be able to just be himself. A little bit of the old self, but he has given it to us in his grace, in his power over our sin, to actually participate in that and actually hand it over to him. You know me and my visual aids, I'm always thinking, you know, you roll that stuff out to the curb and the big truck comes and takes it. Repentance is the rolling the stuff out to the curb, acknowledging this does not belong in me or my behavior anymore. My heart is being cleaned up by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that citation is almost as wonderful as Christ in you, the hope of glory, because it says that in him, we are new creatures. The old has passed away, the new has come, and the word new or new creatures is not just freshened up or given a second chance, which is what my theology was when I was a little girl. It means you are absolutely new. There's never been a Phoebe like the AD Phoebe. The BC Phoebe was one kind of creature. Thank you, Phoebe, for letting us use you. So you get that. But it is a participatory thing. And Paul, last week, used the image of stripping off all dirty clothes. And I was trying to remember the last time, my last exercise class, as a matter of fact. But one time we went for a piece, and our baggage didn't come there. And so for an entire weekend, I had to wear the same things, and it was an equatorial climate. Ooh. I don't do well. My hair hates it. And so when our baggage finally got there, I was able to strip off what I had been wearing for an entire weekend or whatever it was a delicious feeling. And so I think of that when Paul says, strip off those old dirty clothes that are doing nothing for you, that are not your right colors. And, of course, some of those are malice and immorality and slander. And we talked about what those things mean. And I hope that the nuances of those were helpful to you. Because I wouldn't think of myself as a malicious person. But with the definitions that we're given, I can catch the roots of that before it maybe blooms into a full plant. Amazingly, the prophet Zechariah, who is near the very end of the Old Testament, uses that same image in 3:1-5. I'll read it to you. Zechariah 3:1-5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Our ever-present prosecutor. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? That means a whole other thing that we can't go into, but listen to this part. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and he was clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, to Joshua, standing for us, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. If you ever did a full study of garments, in the scriptures, you know that they stand for our entire lifestyle, our influence, our character. And so in many situations, there is a change of clothes that comes, especially if you move into service to the Lord. Just the study of the high priest dressing is enough to just knock you over with its beauty and intricacy. But today we're talking about, oh, and the long white robes of the old spirituals. Do you remember that there's a long white robe in the heavens for me? Mine's very long. Mine's extra long. I always thought of that when I was a teenager trying to smoke and stunt my own growth. Somebody said, well, maybe it did work. Anyway, so we're told what to put on, God's wardrobe, as it were, and how to do it. So Paul has said in verse 10, Colossians, seeing you have put off the old nature with its practices, put on the new nature, and as I said, start participating, start making the decision to be transformed into a bearer of Christ, a Christopher. He says it in this way, be being renewed in experiential knowledge. I've spoken to you about that many times. Whenever we see that word knowledge, we may think it means head knowledge, information about, I'm knowledgeable about nothing much, I can't think of anything. But experiential knowledge means the kind of knowledge you have of a friend. And so when he's talking about how we get transformed, that experiential is a very important word. It means by experiencing and coming to know Christ by experience, as you would a friend. It means the more that you and I are with the person of Jesus, seeing and hearing him, learning his ways. In scripture, ways means your style, your quiditas, the Latin is your whatness, what makes you you. Learning his styles and his ways and his values, which are not, we need to remind ourselves, not our natural styles or ways or thoughts. The more we become like him. Well, how can that happen? I remember as a teenager saying, bummer, I was born too late. If I'd only been there in the Holy Land with him, I'd had some idea of how to be Christ-like. So how do I do it at this point? Well, it's just wonderful how we do it at this point, and it's totally, we're able to do it. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is another one of our key verses, it says, we now have unveiled faces. We can look into the face of God because Christ has made us able to enter the throne of grace boldly. And we can behold him to a certain degree. When we come into to heaven, it's going to be something else entirely. But now, even now, we can behold him. And as we behold him, we begin to look like him. I think it was Louise Erdrich or somebody who said that, or maybe it's an Italian proverb, I can't remember, she's quoting it, that you end up with the face of all the people you've loved. And I remember when my babies were born and I would just sit and adore them. And it would be kind of a shock when I'd go in the bathroom to comb my hair, finally brush my teeth in the afternoon. You know, I'd be staring at that little face all day. And it'd be kind of a shock. But I would have been beholding, gazing on, concentrating on the beauty, the innocence, the sweetness, etc. So I couldn't help but think of two fairly recent movies, The Iron Lady, about Margaret Thatcher, and The Darkest Hour, about Winston Churchill. Did many of you see those? Yeah. Or you know about them? The extraordinary thing about both of those biopics are the actors who were in them. Gary Oldman, who totally turned himself into Winston Churchill, and of course, the inimitable Meryl Streep, who can turn herself into anybody. But I love to listen to interviews with people like that and how they catch a living person whom they really need to be faithful to. And of course, it's footage of the person. If you've got films, if you've got their diaries, if you know their thoughts, if you know their body language, if you know their gestures, and the sound of their voice for these two, because they're so good at that. So, okay, but still, we don't have footage of Jesus, do we? So what are we going to do? Well, God has taken care of everything. And way back when, a Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who was a fan of romance novels and stuff, was recuperating from a war wound. And because he was used to reading with his imagination engaged, being able to smell and hear and see and feel, and the characters that he read about. And I think pretty much we're trained to do that, aren't we? We've had some experience with books before the all film came in. But he began to read the scriptures, and he began to train other people to go into the gospel narrative and to see and hear and feel and be with the characters in that particular thing. I think of it as I read, because I've practiced that, and it's just nothing richer. Because through that, the Lord, like a director of a film, if you were the star, he could come in and he could say, this is the gesture that would indicate what I was feeling at that time. This is the tone of my voice. Have you read lectors in church who read that passage, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and all you hear is anger? And you know that it was a breaking heart plus anger in Christ. You have to hear the genuine voice of God, not some cliche interpretation of it, or not some human only one-dimensional thing, and certainly not without any kind of interaction with it imaginatively, because otherwise it's just words, and the words that are just words are not alive, they're not blossoming. But the Lord himself, he says, you look through all the scriptures and you think you're going to find eternal life, but you don't see me. You don't come to me. And I think he's inviting us. I know he's inviting us, because most of the things that I know about him personally that he has shown unto me came first in the Word. This is true. He is compassionate. But as I read stories about his compassion, I began to see him as he tenderly knelt or helped that widow with her dead son. And just how many of you have experienced or read scripture in that way? Some of you. I hope we can have maybe a day to do that kind of thing. And Lectio Divina is that way too, the slow reading of the scripture and the meditating on what is God saying to me here. This is the story. With whom do I identify? What is he saying? What is he inviting me to do? And because the word is so infinite, you can chew on it and chew on it and chew on it every which way and come to it like persecuted Christians who maybe have one scripture or one page of scripture. It keeps on giving. You could live on it from here to eternity. So if we know the riches that are there, and if you have an imagination that really yearns to see him, to hear him, it's there for us to do. So I wish we could. One of my favorites is to reread the story of the woman taken in adultery, because you're given. It's neat to me that the Holy Spirit gives you details about gestures, or blocking, we would say, in a theatrical sense. Jesus knelt, and he wrote in the sand. Then he stood up, and he knelt again. I mean, why are we told that? That's We need to ask the Lord, what were you doing? What was happening there? What were the what was happening with the hearts? What were you letting the Holy Spirit do there? Why was there a gap? It's that kind of dialogue with him. Again, against the plumb line of the scriptures and the scholarship that we have. We don't want to run off and come up with something else. But I believe we can trust the Holy Spirit. So, I love this. I remembered in Narnia, the farther that the kids followed Aslan, the more clearly they could see him. At first he was kind of dim and a shade, but after they kept going after him, they knew it was he. It's like knowing somebody's signature or his handwriting. Little charade about theatrical. It's like an artist's brushwork. You're able to recognize providentially in your day. This, you know, we say to one another, this is Jesus. That's him. What did you think you hear? Yes. Because that sounds like him. Don't we do that? We come together and we share our stories in our small groups, and we're able to say, yes, that sounds like him. That happened in that book in the Bible, or it happened to me, or whatever. So what are the attitudes we're supposed to put on after we're looking at Jesus for so long? And by the way, I just want you to remember that as glorious as we think the Greek civilization and the Roman civilization were, these qualities were anathema to Greeks and Romans. Totally. 180 degrees away. This was a shocker when Paul said, I want you to be compassionate. The Greeks would take that as the most emasculating thing, to be tender or merciful. That's just weakness. We don't go there. And the Romans, same way. Anyway, but this is the very first word that God ever used to tell Moses about himself. I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger. Do you remember that? When Moses said, whom shall I say is going to deliver us? And he said, this is my name. And he begins to tell us, it's very significant that that's the very first thing he says. You know why? Because the Greeks, their entire theology, if you want to call it that, mythology, the entire thing was built on the idea that God had to remain apathetic without feeling for humans, because God is up here. And if his heart were in any way brought down by your suffering to reach out to you, good, bad, or indifferent, that's an influence that you have over him. And God is omnipotent. God stands alone and does not bend down for anybody. And that's exactly what the gospel is, isn't it? In his compassion, in his great love, in his sacrificial love, God came to us. So Luke was writing especially to the Greeks, and he writes about Jesus having compassion on the crowds, the hoi polloi's, what the Greeks would say, the riffraff. And Jesus has compassion over them, and they say, well, this guy can't be God then, because God wouldn't let himself be influenced.
Humanized,
yeah. Connected at all with this vermin. That's how the devils think of us too, I'm sure. So their idea was that God was incapable of hearing prayer or feeling pity, because it would put him under the influence of humans. But God instead says he has compassion, which is to feel with. Not to feel from, pity from up here. We all pity, but when we have compassion, we get influenced, right? You see the difference there. Kindness, second thing. This is affection and gentleness, as in a family, as with little brothers and sisters when you're getting along. Or even as with a pet. You know, the kindness and tenderness that I'm sure the Stitchmans show old man Milton, because he needs special love and care. And so kindness is that kind of thing, gentleness. And it is to be, I heard some teachers one time who said that kindness is to be ministered from minus 10 degrees. And I brought a picture that I love. I have it in my little prayer area. And it is a picture from the 19th century. And I got it from a worship folder. And I realized when I was researching it, it's by Ford Madox Brown, who was a very popular 19th century English painter. I realized that the image has been transferred. So if you were to see, I think it's at the Tate, and if you actually to see it, it would be going the other direction. But I just want to pass this out because it's one of my favorite pictures of Jesus, and it's, you'll recognize the scene. It's when Jesus is washing Peter's feet. And it's from Peter's feet. And Peter is sitting up there, and he's kind of horrified because he doesn't deserve that. And he says, go away. You know, I depart from me, I'm a sinful man, in essence. And Jesus comes with that beautiful humility of his. And interestingly enough, ties a sash around his waist, which is the sign of a slave, because a big kahuna would have loose robes. But a slave has to bind it all up together so he can scurry around and obey what the master wants him to do. This is another picture of the third thing, which is lowliness or humility, which to the Greeks would be servility. If I said, may I serve you, they'd take me, you know, for a waiter, hardly a human, and they're, well, slaves weren't. They, in the Latin verbiage, a slave was defined as a living tool. But no compassion, no, just, it's so far from what we were brought up in that it's hard to recognize. Meekness. Oh, no, thinking of others as higher, the opposite of self-assertive. First question I ever asked my Bible teacher when I woke up and started falling in love with Jesus, I asked her, did Jesus know how wonderful he was? In other words, what was his self-consciousness? She said, I don't think he ever thought about it. It didn't occur to him to measure himself. He knew who he was, he knew where he came from, but he was so other-directed that the introspection was probably not there. So what have they said? It's not to think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. Mm-hmm. Isn't that a good one?
That's a good one.
Meekness is parallel to gentleness, but somebody has called it a word with a caress in it, and it means you meek a horse. That's the verb, is to take a strong horse and, let's say, adapt its will to yours. Let's not use the word break, because since the horse whisperer, we hope that we can woo a horse into being our friend and our vehicle. But it means great strength under great control. And this is interesting to me. Meekness does not mean that you can't be angry, but you are angry at the right time at the right things. As Jesus was angry with the money changers in the temple who were gouging all the pilgrims and it had so defiled God's temple, the house of prayer for all people. So we see Jesus being righteously angry, and I believe we can feel his anger and can express it. We can speak out for the innocent and those who have no voice. We just have to, you know, be angry but sin not. So we have to really hang on to Jesus if that's motivating us. I got to tell you this little story quickly. My daddy and mother met the Lord in their 50s, I guess. I mean, they'd gone to church forever and ever, but they were kind of in a frozen church, and I'm sure the Lord was there and met them and was wonderful, but then they kind of woke up and saw that he was around a lot more. So they started going to very mixed meetings of people from all kinds of places, little towns outside our town, of all professions or occupations or jobless or homeless or whatever. It was just sisters and brothers. And next week we're going to talk about how crazy the mix of the early Christian church was, because it just played 52 pickup socially. But so my father had all these friends, and he just loved them. And he had been a newspaper man, so he loved meeting characters. And there was an ex-bantamweight champion fighter. And I tried to look that up. I think it's 125 pounds or something.
It's little.
Little. And this guy was appropriately named Tiny, Tiny Raines. And so Tiny had a cleaning shop, and he would minister to people come and bring their dry cleaning in. And he told my father one time, Brother Phil had six of them weeping at the counter, weeping at the counter. And he was such an evangelist. So my daddy just adored him. And my father worked in the first floor of our courthouse. And so, but we had a jail on the top of it. I don't know who designed that thing. And we also, it was in an era of the Black Panther movement. And so there were a few of members of that movement up in the jail. And so Tiny would come to evangelize them. And he'd stop by my father's office, and Daddy would close the door, and they'd pray for Tiny. And he'd go up there, and he'd just hand them Bibles, and he'd tell them God loved them and everything, and they'd spit on him and just swear and just talk to him horribly. Well, every instinct in him as a champion bantamweight fighter, he'd come back down to report to my father, and he'd say, Want to punch him out.
Gotta love him.
Want to punch me out. Gotta love him. And it was like seeing, you know, the Civil War inside when the Spirit of Christ is having to overcome all of our instincts for retaliation and everything. But Daddy just adored Tiny, and Tiny was very effective in his evangelism, as you can imagine. But sometimes I can hear Tiny's voice, you know, yeah, I put your mouth. Gotta love him. Not that my boxing skills are any threat to anybody, but my tongue is pretty sharp. Patience, steadfast endurance, the refusal, and this has to do with retaliation. It really means the refusal to take vengeance even if you have a legitimate beef.
Yeah.
You wait for God to vindicate. You wait for God to triumph. That's why you need patience, is waiting to see God take care of it. When every instinct in you is like Tiny Raines, want to get in there and fix it, right? I always want to get in there and communicate about it, because I think, you know, silver-tongued orator that I am, I'm going to get people to play nice. And that's backfired more than once. Okay. Forbearance. Same kind of thing. When you're totally justified to do something punitive to somebody and you refuse to do it. Forgiveness, as he has personally forgiven you. That means, because Jesus Christ forgave me, because he loved me and he wanted me not to perish, and he did not forgive me because I had such a rotten childhood and was depraved on account of I was deprived, and he felt real bad for me or justified my bad behavior and my unbelief. It was because of who he is. He gives for to bring us home to him. So if it says that I must forgive you the way he has forgiven me, it means I don't need to waste time thinking about your childhood or what the different pressures are on you. I just have to give for. I have to say, and I've been doing it so much the last few months, you died for that person. You have given for that person. I cannot call the names. I cannot let the ire, the frustration, the fear drive me, because that would be a score for the enemy. The forgiveness, passing on the same givenness that he gave to me when I didn't deserve it. He came and died when we hadn't even known what stinkers we were. So at the end, then, he says, and I have a lovely model. I want you to close your eyes for about a minute. Okay. Close your eyes, please. I want to be able to trust you here. Okay. And I'll tell you when you open it. Okay. Okay. This is my lovely model, Nancy Hurwitz, who asked for this beautiful bathrobe several years ago from her husband.
Is it okay to open it? 1987
from Hex.
Oh, Hex, okay. So, you know, this looks so much like the high priestly robe, or maybe even the coat of many colors that we refer to, that I think of the different stripes, because the colors, there's a great symbology here for love and sacrifice and deity and anointing and everything. But let's pretend that all these things I've just talked about are these different stripes. Well, what do? So that we can be a loving servant, we bring love all around it, and we tie it real tight, and that's what Paul said to do. So, ta-da! Love like a sash binds all these things
and
together.
And this was bought by Jerry Hurwitz.
Yes, thank you, Jerry Hurwitz.
Jerry.
Yes.
When we were poor.
So, thank you very, very
you
much.
You messed it up really nice.
Thank you.
Isn't it lovely? I love that kind of stuff, too. If you find yourself missing that road. But you know what? Just as in that story of the picture that I gave you and what we just saw, that just as in that story, Jesus, it says, knowing where he had come from, knowing who he was, knowing where he was going, in other words, knowing he was the very Son of God, he knelt and washed their feet, took off his garments, tied an apron, and washed their feet. And I, as a former editor, I said to the Lord, shouldn't it say even though he knew exactly who he was the Son of God, he did those things. The Lord said, I wrote it the way I meant it. So let's talk. And I realized, in order to do these things, we must be full to satisfaction, to overflowing, with the love and the acceptance and the position that God has given us. Otherwise, we are busy scrabbling for our affirmation. We want people to serve us. It's like noblesse oblige. If you're royalty, you don't have to establish that. You can, like the king, our king, you can say, I've already been affirmed. So I can be other directed. I can serve them. I don't have to reestablish my validity or my personhood. Isn't that a wonderful way that God does that? He doesn't build character by deprivation. I used to think that he did, because it seemed like everybody else did. You know, no supper if you don't practice the piano. So, okay, that's going to make me a great pianist to take away my beans and francs. No, it's another way entirely. It's by love. And as we get filled up, the love slops over. My cup runneth over, says David. So these are the qualities from a position of self-knowledge in God. And it says, we talk about breathing heaven's air. We know, like Tiny had that kind of situation going on in him, we know that we are off track, because God has given us his peace to serve as an umpire. And that in the RSV is where it uses the word umpire. I beg your pardon if you got confused and didn't know what I was asking on the homework. But it's a referee. It really means it's an athletic term. It's somebody who disqualifies this behavior. You know, gives you a whatever, a yellow or a red or whatever the thing is. We didn't do soccer. So where you lose the peaceful feeling, and you have to ask the Lord, because agitation comes from many, many directions. But where you lose the peace, where you lose something, you go back and you say, where did I lose that? You say, Lord, where did the axe head fall in the river? And I'm not sharp anymore with you. That's a biblical image too. So isn't it wonderful? It's the Holy Spirit is so faithful to let us know when we are veering. It's like going to sleep at the wheel. No, he won't. He won't let us. We ask him and he's faithful. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. What do you think that means? Memorize a bunch of scriptures? I think that's part of it. I think it's every single day letting it come in and letting it come in. The Lord used to tell me, you've got a whole bunch of stuff in the library intellectually. But what I want to come in and live in is in your living room. I want to be in your kitchen. I want to be in your bedroom. I want to be in the bathroom where it's just you, where your real character shows. And do you follow that?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And the more we have, the more he has to work with, and the more nuanced his directions can be to us, so that when we're on the hoof, he can say the word Gibeonites, and we know that we're being fooled by somebody who looks real spiritual and nice. And instant discernment. Or so many things. The more swine snout. Do you know what that's about? That means a woman without discretion. A beautiful woman without discretion is like a pig all dressed up with a gold ring. It doesn't quite cover the swinish properties. So he says that to me. He says, gold ring. He says, swine snout. I go, oh, discretion. Don't tell everything you know. Stop trying to be Ms. Christian Lady stuff. Okay. Teach, admonish, sing back and forth. Experience him more and more together. You know, the things that have stayed with me most from coming around to the different small groups and the one that I've been in are those moments when somebody said, he said this to me, or this happened providentially, and we all go, whoa. Right? Right? And that's what we carry in our hearts. That's the reason we come together. That's the reason we don't do this solo, because the truth is established out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. And two of us speaking of him, he inclines to listen. So whatever you do, it says, whatever you do, sing, teach, admonish, while you are doing everything else you do. Driving your kids, paying your bills, returning phone calls, which, yikes, that scares me. Exercising, which I hate worse than returning phone calls. But that's how that's what the Lord's been lifting up to me. Whatever you do, do it as unto me. Do it as under my direction. And it will be good. I will be there. It will be. And do it in his name, in his character, loving, gently, meekly, not retaliating, those things. And you will end up with what we might call a sacramental lifestyle. I had a friend who sold children's shoes when they still had children's shoes at Nordstrom's. I mean, this is 40 years ago, I guess. And when she told me what she did, I met her at a retreat. She said, I sell kids' shoes, and I rolled my eyes, and I went, oh my gosh, what a job. She said, no, I love it. And she said, I picture myself as Jesus at Peter's feet with those little ones, with the Velcro when they're scared of the sound, and I can, you know, I can be gentle and sweet with them. She said, I love my job. And she was such a sincere person that I figured she wasn't just blowing smoke. So, and we give thanks all the time. Give thanks with thanksgiving. Thank you. Gratitude. Thank you. And that way we turn into the one we love. And the more times we look at his face, the more it imprints on us. And because our job, of course, is to represent the Lord. to introduce the world to the one we love and serve. And so we want to kind of look like him as we do it. So let's pray. Thank you for your kind attention. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how rich it is, and for your servant Paul, for the other people who wrote these letters and shared your heart with us. And we thank you that it's on such an earthly basis. It's so incarnational. It's not woo-woo. It's how we interact with the very people we bump into and care for and don't care for. So, Lord, come in and do some real rich work in our hearts through this lesson, and let us represent you in this world as you deserve, for your sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Now, Miss Melissa, yes, get up here. Miss Melissa is with us, and she's waited patiently. Oh, she's had so much patience. She has a wonderful thing to tell you about, as usual. So, take it away.
Thank you. Hey, I'm...